Know that American Airlines only has one Christian in the cockpit at a time, the pilot or the co-pilot, but the other can't be Christian in case of rapture? Did you know that the Mormon Church owns all of the Coca-Cola company? Oh, it's true. Did you know that there was a Russian team in Siberia that was drilling a well and they drilled down like 7 miles, and all of a sudden the drill just came into nothing, and they put a thermometer down there and it was 2,000 degrees and they put a microphone and they could hear the screaming of the suffering souls, for they had found hell? Oh, it's true. It's true, at least that's what the internet would have you believe. That's what the people that send these things to you would want you to believe, is that they are all true. I found these on a website called Snopes.com. You guys ever been there? S-N-O-O-P-E-S. If you haven't, it's a great place. Because I was looking on that website the other day when I had received yet, you know, another email about political candidate. And, you know, I just was like, this can't be true. And so I'll go to Snopes.com and I look on it. And sure enough, it's not. And while I was there, I decided to look at what other things are not true. And I went through the, they have a randomizer button where you click the randomizer and it goes through different sort of urban legends that are passed around the internet. And that's where I found the great gems that I shared with you this morning, which apparently enough people did believe that they sent it around to lots of other folks. And then I did hit one that I thought was pretty interesting because it had to do with a person from our area, Emma Bombeck. Most of you probably are familiar with her. And it had to do with this letter that went around on the internet via email that dealt with something that she had written on her deathbed. It sort of was her life's regrets. And what's interesting about it is that some of the things that you do find in email, there's some truth to, but generally it's not true entirely. And this one wasn't true, and that was listed in the email was not what she wrote on her deathbed, but it was true in that she did write it. And she wrote it in the 70s, the 20 years or more before she passed away. And I thought it was very interesting, one, because again, it involves someone from our area, but also I feel that it had something to do with our scripture reading today, which I'll get to in a little bit. But I'll quickly share with you, and many of you maybe have heard this already. Someone asked me the other day, if I had my life to live over, what would I change? Anything? My answer was no, but then I thought about it and changed my mind. If I had my life to live over again, I would have waxed less and listened more. Instead of wishing away 9 months of pregnancy and complaining about the shadow over my feet, I'd have cherished every minute of it and realized the wonderment growing inside me was to be my only chance in life to assist God in a miracle. I would never have insisted the car windows be rolled up on a summer day because my hair had just been teased and sprayed. I would have invited friends over to dinner even if the carpet was stained and the sofa faded. I would have eaten popcorn in the good living room and worried less about the dirt when you lit the fireplace. I would have taken the time to listen to my grandfather ramble about his youth. I would have burnt the pink candle that was the sculpted one like a rose before it melted while being stored. I would have sat cross-legged on the lawn with my children and never worried about grass stains. I would have cried and laughed less while watching television. I would have cried and laughed less while watching television and more while watching real life. I would have shared more of the responsibility carried by my husband, which I took for granted. I would have eaten less cottage cheese and more ice cream. I would have gone to bed when I was sick instead of pretending the earth would go into a holding pattern if I weren't there for a day. I would never have bought anything just because it was practical / wouldn't show soil / guaranteed to last a lifetime. When my child kissed me impetuously, I would never have said, later, now go get washed up for dinner. There would have been more I love yous, more I'm sorrys, more I'm listenings, but mostly given another shot at life, I would seize every minute of it, look at it, and really see it try it on, live it, exhaust it, and never give that minute back until there is nothing left of it. So, a very interesting story published. And even though it wasn't published on her deathbed, as the email claimed, it's still an inspiring piece of work nonetheless. It's a work that tells us about how we should perhaps live our lives, the things that we should be doing, so that we live perhaps without as many regrets as we get older. Now, the book of Amos tells us what we should be doing our life as well. It's not quite as nice as Emma Bombach. You don't see any Amos quotes in Hallmark cards. Amos is a very kind of, in your face about it. He talks about all the things that the kingdom of Israel is doing. Amos was from Judah, and Israel was the northern section, the northern kingdom. And Amos went up there, and first he starts off in the book of Amos and talks about all these bad countries around them that are doing all these horrible things. And I think you could perhaps see the crowd saying, oh, yes, we agree, those horrible people next to us, they are so evil. By the time we get to chapter 3, Amos has turned the tables, and he starts talking about what the kingdom of Israel is doing and how it's not doing what it should be and how it's basically just as bad as all those evil countries around it. And we get to hear more and more of what they're doing wrong until we get into chapter 5, which Mark read today. We get to hear about some specifics of what they're doing wrong, how they're treating people without compassion, how they're trampling on the poor, how they laugh at injustice, and how they are going to be doomed because of it. And we hear that we are supposed to love what is right and hate what is evil. And so, in a way, Amos is doing what Emma did, just in a little more forceful way. It is something that we should think about. It's interesting to preach on something like Amos because, you know, I'd be tempted to be all fire and brimstone on you. But that's generally not my style. But at the same time, I can't ignore what is in Amos because I think Amos speaks the truth. I think that not only in northern Israel, but here as well, in this day and age, there are plenty of circumstances in which we perhaps are not doing what we should. And we certainly point fingers at others. We point fingers at people that we see as different from us, perhaps a different political party or a different country or a different religion. And we talk about how bad they are without focusing perhaps on the things that we could improve about ourselves and our lives. You see, that is human nature. We are so focused on what other people are doing that we feel is wrong that we don't focus on ourselves. We don't focus on perhaps what we could improve with our own lives. Or we are so focused on things that are insignificant and not important in our lives that we lose sight of what is truly important. Now, our gospel, according to Mark, which is a favorite reading of mine, I like it a lot. I think I like it because as a child, I remember hearing it. And of course, the thing that I got out of it was, a camel through an eye of a needle. And I just couldn't understand that. Now, there are some interpretations of it, too, that are kind of popular, are that there is a gate that was called the eye of the needle or something like that in Jerusalem that you know, was really small, so a camel couldn't go through it. Or that you had rope that was made out of camel hair and, you know, a big piece of rope couldn't go through an eye of a needle. And perhaps one of those is true. But I do like the camel through the eye of the needle better, because as a child, it made me think about how impossible that would be. And I do think that is kind of the point that Jesus is making when he says this to the disciples. Now, when the man first comes to Jesus, the rich man as it's described, we get a little hint about what's going on in this text, because the man calls Jesus a good man, and Jesus asks why that is. And Jesus said, no one is good except God. And so right there at the very beginning, we should pick up a little bit on that and say, perhaps Jesus is getting to some sort of point here about humanity in general and not just the man that is talking to him. But the man says, you know, I've been good, essentially. I've followed all the commandments. And Jesus said, well, that's good. You only have one thing left to do. And the thing that I like about this text is it says that Jesus looked at him with love and said this. This was not a condemning of him. This was not a passing judgment of this person. It is not as it was in Amos, where we're talking about the other person and what the other person is doing badly. With love, Jesus said to him, all you have to do is sell everything you own, give your money to the poor, and follow me. Couldn't be simpler. And I think that Jesus said this to this man because he knew he could see, he looked at him and saw what would be most difficult for him to give up about this world, about what was deemed important in this world. And he could see that the thing that the man could not give up, what he held on to so tightly, was his wealth, the things that he owned. And so this is why, when hearing that, he went away and he was so sad and troubled, because he couldn't imagine giving these things up. And it seems so ironic, doesn't it? We're talking about eternal life here. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. And yet, this man is so worried about just giving up some things in this short life that he's lived. It seems almost ridiculous, doesn't it? To be promised so much in exchange for such a little thing, and yet to him, it was as if he was giving his entire life away. And it's because he was too focused on it. It's because around him there was so many more important things, and yet he was so focused on that thing that tied him down, that kept him from what was truly important. And we go on further, and we have the eye of the needle and the camel going through it. And again, I like that, because I think that's why the disciples thought Jesus was crazy, like they usually did. And they said, well, you know, if he seemed like a pretty good guy. He had followed all the commandments. And there was this thing about him being wealthy and giving up his property, which he didn't appreciate. But, you know, I mean, overall, it wasn't like this was a bad guy. And they say, well, if he's like a camel going through an eye of a needle, like, you know, even if we're just like a guinea pig going through an eye of a needle, I mean, that's something that we can't do either. Who can be saved? And we get this answer that ties back to the very beginning of the passage. We get this answer that basically says no one can. Only through God can we be saved. Only God can give us this. That essentially we can't earn it, we can't follow as many commandments as we can think of. Oh, we should be good people, and we should follow the commandments. But that essentially, this is a gift given by God. And then Jesus goes on to talk about, for those that do give up these things, for those that do focus less on these unimportant things and focus more on Jesus, for these people that give up things to follow God, that they will be given 100 times more brothers, sisters, fields, houses. Now, I'm going to put a little warning label on this section. Sometimes this piece of scripture has been used to prop up the prosperity gospel movement, and I don't know, perhaps there's a fan or two of that here. I will say I'm not, and we could just politely disagree about it. But the prosperity gospel movement deals with this idea that, you know, if I give the church $1,000, that's great, but it's great because I'm going to get $10,000 from God. It's like a, you know, pyramid scheme sort of. So I'll give my $500, and that's fantastic, because I'll get a Mercedes. Not because somehow giving to the church is good, or that we owe something to God, or anything like that. And so there's a tendency sometimes to look at that and say, well, here it says that if I give away everything to God, I'm going to get 100 times what I had before. That's a pretty good return on investment. But if you think that, you're missing the point in a big way, especially since this is the rich man going through the eye of the needle passage. You see, you get 100 times that because you become part of something so much bigger than yourself. When we rely only on ourselves and we think about only the things that we have, we are so narrowly focused on something that is not so important and grand. But if we think about being part of a larger community, about the body of Christ, about a group of people that loves and cares for one another, then we have so many more brothers and sisters. I'm an only child, at least I was born that way, but as the body of Christ, I have brothers and sisters all around me now. Most of them older brothers and sisters, but some younger ones too. And although I only have one bed at home, I know that if I needed another bed to lie down on, that I have hundreds that I can count on. Many houses I could stay in. And that is because of the love that we have as a community and the love that I have with my family and friends. You see, you have so much more when you're a part of something larger than yourself. But Jesus does put one warning on it. He says, you will have 100 times the persecutions of life. And this really gets to the heart of one of the problems in trying to live a good life. Because the society around us often does not focus on the things that are important. We are often distracted by things that are not so important, distracted by worldly things, distracted by focusing just on the self and not others. And if you truly go against that, if you stand up for justice in a world that's used to injustice, then there is a price to be paid. Sometimes a very high price. We can think of examples like the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who stood up against racism and segregation and paid with his life. Or John F. Kennedy, who paid with his life as well. Or so many others that have tried to do what is right and have been ridiculed by the world around them. Because when something is established, even if it's not right, when you go up against that, you will be scorned, excuse me, for it. And that is something to keep in mind as well. And so, as we sit here and think about the world around us, as we remember what's important, let us not be distracted by the things of the world that aren't true, like the two pilot scenario or the pit to hell in Siberia. Because many things of the world are just about as ridiculous as those things when compared to God and the love that God gives us and the love that we share for others. Let us not be worried about grass stains or the nice living room or other things that society tells us are important. But I will end again with this. Let us worry about more I love yous, more I'm sorrys, more I'm listenings. But mostly, we should always seize every minute of life that we have. Recognize that it is a gift from God. It is a gift to share it with others. And if we do that, then we will be focused on the right thing. And we will fit through that eye. Because we will do it with each other. And we will do it with God. Amen.